galaxy. Now, you don't know what to be more impressed by, the fact that they had a string trio or the fact that our students can make a stick lighter work the first try. Boy, both are impressive, because I've been to many weddings, including my own, where somebody stood there for a few minutes and in the silence you just hear until something happens. All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you for being here. If you're used to these parts, we don't think you're here by mistake. We think God has a purpose for you being here. And so, as you can see by our Christmas banners behind us, every Advent season, those banners are your spoiler for what we're going to be talking about for a month or so, where we wind up talking about each of those specific themes. We might not do it in that order every year, but we talk about those things. And so this week, the last one before Christmas Eve on Wednesday, we're talking about love. And it gets tricky whenever, I feel like this is kind of the short straw for Christmas, like, themes of, like, now, all right, now do, just talk about love. From where? The Bible. Well, be more specific. So then it really just becomes the matter of, okay, well, we've talked about love quite a bit at Memorial, because I'm willing to wager I don't ever do the call and response things that David does. I'll let that be his wheelhouse. But to borrow one from him, I'm almost entirely certain you all will be able to finish it. If I ask you, what is love? You're going to tell me what? There you go. We've talked about love a lot around here, because now everybody has that drilled into their head. And we also talk about how God loves you an awful lot around here. And that idea of love being commitment and sacrifice, we usually, on a week-in, week-out basis, if we talk about that with you all, say, how do you do that for the world, and how do you do that for one another? And it seems pretty obvious, in a lot of ways, how God has loved us. And so maybe whenever we get into the Christmas season and we start asking about the idea of love, then the question should really be, what if we look at it a little bit differently and say, what does it mean to truly and legitimately love God? And it's a cool Holy Spirit thing, because it got brought up like a couple months ago of the students leading out with the strings. And so because of that, and even with some schedule shifts, because I was going to preach last week, but now I'm preaching this week, and all kinds of fun stuff that doesn't really matter to everything. The point being that I'm going to be primarily preaching out of John chapter 14 and 15. I'm going to read some other stuff, but if you just want to get your Bible open to John 14, 15, and I just think it's a neat thing that several of the part of the Advent reading we had this morning, and then even the passage, because I didn't talk to Riley at all about what I was preaching about this morning. They just knew love because of the banner. And so she just, by sheer, I would say, because the Holy Spirit is cool like that, she picked something straight out of where we're going to be reading this morning. And I'm going to start at John 14, verse 15. And this is shortly after, in John's gospel, the last Passover that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. And he starts giving a very long teaching about the things that they can expect. And they're very confused by the whole thing. But chapters 14 and 15 are very specifically, and through 16, are very famous because it's when Jesus starts specifically unpacking the Holy Spirit and his relationship to God's people from this point moving forward. But Jesus says something incredibly interesting. Well, hello. Says, and I'm going to be reading large chunks this morning, so bear with me and just follow along. Like I said, starting at verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then Judas, not Iscariot the betrayer, asked, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And so Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And just a little bit further down in John 15, I'm going to pick up at verse 5. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. My apologies. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. It's a particularly weighty thing. I think especially for a bunch of American Christians, where we are very used to the very standard, our version of the gospel that our ears are used to. God loves you and moved heaven and earth to be with you. And I'm not saying those things are wrong at all. I think they're true. And they're very winsome and they're powerful. And at some point, we have to have the other part of the conversation that Jesus gave to his disciples, where things get very real, very quick. Where instead of singing something like, Jesus loves me, Jesus is very blunt and says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let me make a big, really big preface right up front by saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm in no shape or form telling you that you need to earn God's love or any part of salvation. That's not the case. The gospel does not require upfront love and obedience. It requires repentance, but not upfront love and obedience. Love and obedience are the fruit of the gospel, and they naturally follow. The same way that if I plant rose seeds and I somehow get an apple tree, I'm going to be very confused. Thank you. I didn't think it was that good, but maybe I'm better than I thought. And there's a very clear message that Jesus is communicating. And I don't know how to... I feel like I can just read that sentence and walk off the stage and leave you alone for the next week and let you just simmer on that until we get here on Christmas Eve. But it gets even more intense because down in verse 15, or in chapter 15, Jesus gets even more specific. And he's been preaching this way his entire ministry. For the last 3 years, he's been saying these things. That if you love God, these things will happen. And he usually phrases it in that you will bear fruit. And here, whenever he describes himself as the vine and you are the branches, not only does he say, if you abide in the vine, you will bear fruit, he adds an extra heap on top that can be very uncomfortable or hard to swallow, where he says that my Father is a vine dresser, and any of the branches that aren't making fruit, he prunes. And they are tossed away into a fire. But that which bears fruit abides forever. And he's been doing it the whole time. There's a particularly famous sort of visual parable that Jesus gives. And if you have no idea what's going on, because not to make it sound flighty or fanciful in any sort of way, because it's super easy to do. You just have to rewire your brain around it. Because our Bibles are broken up into these nice little chunks with headers. And because of the way our brains are wired in the West, when I see a new chunk, that means this is its own thing. And I don't have to think about it in a big continuous stream of thought. And those numbers, they weren't there before. And those headers weren't there before. Those are editorial decisions. Sometimes if you really look at the verse, like the way the verses and the subsections are broken up, they make no real sense. I can't remember who the guy in history was that first like made the verse breaks for people to be able to easily follow along. But the joke was his verses made so little sense that it was like he was doing it in a carriage and the horse was hitting every rock in the road. And that's just where the numbers happened to fall. The numbers are great for reference. We're in a room, you now know exactly where I am, but don't feel beholden to them. And so because you get the story of Jesus making a fig tree wither, and in isolation, it's the weirdest story you have ever heard, because Jesus is walking along, it says he was feeling peckish, walked up to a fig tree out of season, and then because it didn't have fruit, he cursed it. And it withers. And the disciples go, that's weird. And that's all we get. And whenever it's in its own little section of Jesus curses the fig tree, and that's, you go, what on earth is going on? But if you read what comes right before, right after, it's a visual parable where Jesus was constantly pointing to the Pharisees and saying they're not bearing the fruit that the Father expects. And anything that doesn't bear fruit will wither. And the reason why Jesus approached the tree visually is, if you don't know this about fig trees, they only tend to leaf when they're producing fruit. And this one had leaves, but no fruit. And so it became the visual parable of what Israel was being at that time, of they look very spiritual, but they're not producing fruit. And ultimately, it will wind up apart from me and my Father. He's been very clear the whole time. And like I said, in no way, shape, or form do you have to earn God's love, and especially not salvation. But love does come with expectations. And that feels only uncomfortable in reference to God. We would have that mentality as obvious in any other relationship we have in our lives. Right? I do not have kiddos of my own, but I have a whole litany of nieces and nephews running around. And if I tell you that, and last night we saw a handful of them, and one of them in particular, one of our nieces, she usually is just the moment she sees either Katie or I is just latched on, and you're not getting her off. She just will just crawl all over us. And if I tell you that I love my niece a lot, even when she's crawling all over me when I'm trying to have a conversation. And so say my sister drops my niece off at our house and says, watch her for a couple weeks. And I tell you with my mouth, I love my niece. And then my sister comes home and my niece is in the same dirty clothes, complaining that she's hungry, clearly not bathed, and on the verge of tears because I've been spacing off binging Netflix or video games or went out with friends or did whatever and just completely ignored a six-year-old. And then I come home again and I tell you, I love my niece. Do you believe me? if I tell you I love Katie, and yet she suddenly walks in and starts acting very shy, and if she were to suddenly start having bruises, would you believe me that I love my wife? And yet for some reason, whenever we shift the idea that love does come with expectations onto God, the God of the universe, suddenly it seems very unfair and stodgy and stingy of, well, I was told I don't have to earn God's love, that I don't need to earn salvation, so what you're telling me is wrong. No, you don't earn God's love. God has done everything to prove that he loves you. But if you say, I love him, there comes expectations with that. And it's the fruit of actually loving somebody that when Jesus lays out ways in which he says, my people should live like this. And they will live like this because they love me and because my spirit will be in them. It is an expectation. And it's not just an expectation for him. It's the way that we look out and evaluate one another. Because, this is a much larger Bible than I normally have. I'm used to my little tiny guy, so give me a moment here while I get my bearings. This is a newer Bible, so I need to get my stuff in order here. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, where Paul, people will say Paul says stingy and stodgy things, but also Paul would go on very long tangents about love and about how he's cared for other people and has deep, meaningful compassion for them, worked for churches tirelessly, completely for free. He earned his own way while he was there just so he could prove that he loved them and wasn't in ministry for money, which seems nowadays it's obvious to us that somebody might go into ministry for money because we see massive ministries where people have mansions or whatever. But back then, I don't know why anybody would have made that complaint because you lost your Roman citizenship and people would beat you. So I don't know why people thought Paul was in it for money, but hey, he was trying to prove those points to everybody. But he says something pretty clear as well, where he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral individuals. And in this has the specific extra context of there was a young man in Corinth who more or less stole his stepmother from his father. So that's part of the context there. But he says, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral individuals. Not at all meaning, and catch this, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since to ignore the world, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, so of Jesus, and is sexually immoral, is greedy, is idolatrous, is a reviler, if they're frequently drunk, if they swindle other people. Don't even eat with these individuals. For what have I to do with judging those outside of the faith? Is it not those, and catch this, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the world, but you should purge evil from amongst yourselves. That there's a very, whenever Christ preached things about judgment, he was usually telling people not necessarily do not judge, but be careful with how you judge. Because his statements were usually with the same measure that you judge others, God will measure you one day. And Paul is giving the very explicit command of, it is not your business as a believer to condemn or judge the outside world. Because you love them, and God loves them, and God judges the world. But it is our job as believers to look at ourselves and one another and ask, do I believe this person loves me and loves Christ? And the metric Jesus gave for that was, do you follow my commandments? And it all gets very harsh and uncomfortable incredibly quickly, because nobody wants to feel judgy. Nobody wants to feel stodgy. Nobody wants people to hate having them around or feeling like a stick in the mud. If you grew up in the Midwest, the very common insult that people gave you in grade school was, you're a Bible thumper. But having honest conversations with one another is genuinely the most loving thing you can do, because we're here at Advent celebrating the fact that Christ came. And there's a whole lot of historical reasons why we're celebrating that. I mean, not the least of which is the fact that nobody, aside from a few shepherds out in a field, actually celebrated his coming. And a couple years later, I'm sorry if you didn't know this, your nativity sets are wrong. Those wise men didn't show up until Jesus was two. But these are the only people that ever actually acknowledged Jesus' birthright. Was a bunch of lowly shepherds and then a bunch of foreigners who weren't even from his kingly jurisdiction. But Jesus really never talked about his birth at all. He did talk about his coming an awful lot, but he clearly meant at a different time. And that came with a lot of hefty words. In Matthew 24, starting at verse 36, it says this: but concerning that day, being when he comes again, and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son himself, but only the Father. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But you know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the coming of the Son of Man is at an hour that you do not expect. And the same teaching is emphasized later by Paul, where he tells this to the Thessalonians: now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware of the day that the Lord will come will be like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, sober and vigilant. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk are drunk at night. And since we belong to the day, be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for the helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That Jesus and the disciples consistently were very concerned about the fact that, yes, the Lord is coming, but they were much more concerned about the one we haven't seen yet. And time again, Jesus and Paul and John and Peter and James and whoever authored Hebrews were very concerned with God's people loving the Lord. And that the clear expectation was you will legitimately live like Jesus. And understand, I don't mean just doing good things. There are a ton of people who don't care at all about the Lord, who do really good. There are probably, I can probably name a handful of people that I've met personally who don't believe in anything spiritual at all. They're total materialists. They're probably a lot nicer than me, to my own shame. It's not about being nice. It's not about being moral. It's not about doing necessarily good things for the downtrodden. Because we are commanded to do those things. But outside of the Lord, it's just charity. If you want to do really nice things, but you're not interested in Jesus, just church is kind of a lame hobby. Just join the Peace Corps. They'll probably require a lot less of you. Or maybe more. I don't know. And I only say those things not because I want everybody to sit here and start micromanaging one another or nitpicking anybody or to make any, like I said, certainly not to make you question if God loves you or your salvation, but just to say that my Savior and all of his immediate disciples were very concerned that you show fruit of loving the Lord, obvious fruit of loving the Lord. And if you don't show those fruits, you need to start wondering why. And if you're in the body and you start seeing a brother or sister slip away, doing the slow fade, it's your job to say, what's going on here? Because when you stand before God face to face one day, and you have to answer for everything you did in your life, and you know that you let a brother or sister just slip away, and your answer to the God of the universe is, I was concerned they would feel I was being judgy. I don't think the answer's going to fly. Because the clear alternative Jesus said, which is the fruitless branch is pruned. And I don't want anybody to be pruned. Which then means it's incumbent upon you and me and all of us to start looking for fruit. And if we're not seeing it, we got to immediately start asking questions. And there's not really, I mean, yes, things take time, clearly. Things need to happen one day at a time. But there has to be an actual sense of urgency about it. Because Jesus and Paul and all of the disciples had this sense of urgency of saying, the king is coming. And you're not going to know when, and it's not going to be at a convenient time, and it's not going to follow your regimented step program to make sure you nurtured that person just right so they didn't think you a stodgy, hateful individual. The point was, the king is coming. And love has expectations. And we have to be honest about that. And so whenever we sit here and think, because you, yeah, I mean, I did a whole lot of studying on the Bible. I spent a whole lot of money to be a Bible nerd. But all at the same time, there's nothing massively special about me. You as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And the internet is a crazy thing. You can get all kinds of helpful study tools totally for free. Just dig into Jesus' commandments. read the Gospels on your own, not in these walls, but in your house. And just, I know it's easier said than done, but just do the things Jesus says, man. There's not a secret formula. It's not going to get magically easier one day as opposed to another. Maybe it's a little bit easier with sanctification and some separation from a persistent problem. But it really is just reading his words and taking them seriously. And then to have the... So cute. I'm not bothered by kids cooing in the service. I think it's great. But now I need to get my train of thought back. Which then leaves us, I don't usually do like points or whatever, but maybe in this case it would be especially helpful. That the first thing in light of love having expectations that maybe we should do for the next coming days and weeks is to stop and reflect. That's the first thing, is reflect. Reflect on you. Reflect on your brothers and sisters around you. Reflect on this church. And ask, is there fruit? Because fruit is what will tell you the difference between sentiment and love. Like my visuals before, if I say I love my wife, but I don't do anything to show that I love my wife, but I keep saying I love her. No, what I have is a sentiment toward my wife. I have a specific feeling about my wife, but I don't have love. Fruit is the difference between sentiment and love. Do you see fruit? And like I said, I'm not talking just about kindness and charity. I mean fruit specifically in the name of Jesus. Fruit. On a personal level, if there's some part of you in your life where there's not fruit, then that should lead you to personally repent or reorient, however you want to think of it. Maybe you don't like the word repent. It feels stodgy. It's all over the Bible, so if you don't like it, sorry about you. I'll use the word reorient if that's better for the 2025 fancies, but it means the same thing. But repent. And then if you're looking out at your brothers and sisters, the most infinitely difficult one of all the things would be occasionally, not all the time, it shouldn't be regular, but if necessary, rebuke. And that's not chiding. That's not wagging your finger. That's not talking down to you. At no point should a rebuke ever be full of like conceit and vitriol, where I'm better than you and I'm sneering downward at you. It's always just heartfelt concern. And the immediate gut reaction from 99% of people, including myself, if you've ever had somebody lovingly rebuke you, is to immediately recoil and be like, I don't do that. Because nobody likes being told they need to fix something about themselves. It's uncomfortable. And it's offensive to hear at first. But if you take the King of the universe seriously, which somebody who's trying to rebuke you does, take him seriously, they're telling you this not because they want to insult you, but because they want to make sure you're bearing fruit and not pruned, because they love you and want to see your face forever. And I've had people rebuke me, so somebody, people in this room have done it. So if you don't like looking at my face, I don't know what to tell you. But they want you around for eternity, not because they think they're better than you. And Christianity's never going to be the fun, cool life of the party. That's why I said it's a terrible hobby. There's always going to be uncomfortable conversations to be had. But at no point should loving the Lord feel stodgy, because there's nothing you could ever do or have or enjoy in this life that God just out and out tells you you can't have. All he ever does is, throughout all scripture, name one nice, pleasurable, enjoyable thing in life, I mean, unless you're like a sociopath and your pleasurable thing is harming other people, in which case God's going to tell you, you don't get to have that. I'm sorry. And so does the rest of society. We have rules. But aside from that, anything you can think of in life, God never tells you no and wags his finger at you. He's always saying, your appetites as a person are fundamentally broken. And you can have this. But maybe you don't understand the appropriate place and amount in which you're supposed to have it. And maybe it feels patronizing, but literally the best example I have is whenever you like very first introduce a child to sugar. I mean, it's literally like a switch activates in there. I mean, literally a switch does activate in your brain because your body is designed to say, I like this. We're going to keep this. And if you have too much of it, bad things happen. But you literally, it's like whenever you give like a one-year-old birthday cake and they're like, oh, and then kind of, and then when they do it, they go, and then they just smash it literally and figuratively. But you can't let them just have only cake all the time. They would love you if you did, but you can't. It will literally kill them. And there are all these good and wonderful things in the world, and usually the things that the world wants are normal things, which is why it feels so awful and offensive to them when you say, don't do that though. Because the underlying, maybe root desire is normal, but on this side of heaven, our appetites are just out of whack. And so loving the Lord isn't some monk where you're shaving your head and walking around on cobblestones and it's a laundry list of things you don't get to have. God doesn't ban you from things. He just says, here's how you and your soul were meant to enjoy them. Loving the Lord means reorienting your soul for the fullness of life, for what it's actually supposed to be like. Because Jesus, at the end of his message of saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, immediately followed it up by saying, I tell you this so that my joy, the good, the pleasurable feeling of life, can be in you and that you might know how to have joy fully. So the expectations of love were never shackles, but ways for you to figure out the full joy of life. And so if you love the Lord, your children, your spouse, your parents, the other people in this room, love has expectations, which should cause us to reflect, if necessary, repent, and if necessary, rebuke. Completely because we love those people and because we believe that the King is coming. And we don't know when he's coming, so there's no time to play around. And we're supposed to be sober and watching. Sorry if it wasn't the warm and fuzzy version of love you were hoping for. But it's the love that I see in the Bible. And if you have problems or struggles with that, then literally, I always offer for anybody to come grab me after I preach if I've bothered you somehow. Nobody's taken me up on the offer yet so far, but please feel free. I mean, if you want to chew me out, come and chew me out. I don't care. I'll talk to you about anything. But it's the love that I see in the Bible, and it's because I love you that I share this with you. And trust me, if you love me and you see me doing something wrong, come and rebuke me. Pastor, whatever, doesn't mean anything. We're not rebuke-proof. Come talk to us. Paul chewed out Peter. And thank God he did. So if the band would like to come forward this morning and for the next few days in our time of response, it's those same words that I want you all to carry with you in this time. To hear Jesus' words in the same passage where he says that there is no greater love than the fact that he gave his life for you and that he calls you friend. He also gives you the same challenge. If you love me, keep my words. So we should reflect. If necessary, repent. If necessary, rebuke. And truly look for fruit. And carry with us the fact that love has expectations. I forget we have a present. We have one last present. And I get the burden of trying to find an aesthetically pleasing place to put the little love placard. That this week, and especially over the next few days, and whenever headlines get ridiculous and crazy, and we think about all of it, joy, peace, hope, and love, I gotta try to find a good spot, because I need it. The artsy side of my brain wants it to be like nice and kind of symmetrical, but not too close. So pardon me for a moment as I try to, I'm gonna have to change that later. That's not good, but you know, good enough for now. Sorry, the clapping threw me off. Just to know that the Lord does love you, even when it doesn't feel like it. And that we in this room love one another. So let's take time together and commit to truly love one another, and to say that if I have a responsibility to love you right, you have a responsibility to love me right, and we can do that together, even if it's uncomfortable. So I want to pray over you all. You can feel free to rise as we prepare for response, as we sing in just a moment. I want to pray over you all for the week, and we'll hopefully see you all here again in a couple of days for Christmas Eve, but I'm going to be playing, and so if the other pastors in the room wouldn't mind coming forward and being available for response, because I'm going to be strumming a guitar, that would be great. But dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the chance to just look at your words and to try to hear them clearly and plainly, and let that weigh on us however much it needs to. I pray that you would give us in our hearts and in our souls an urgency to truly, truly love you and love others in our life. And be honest with ourselves and ask, especially in this season where it's very easy to not love other people in the holiday scramble, do I see fruit of me loving you and loving others? And I pray that your Spirit would speak to us clearly so that we can answer honestly. And then I pray that that same Spirit would give us clarity and peace from your word to know how to move forward, so that we can be loving people. And we're so thankful that you came and that we can celebrate it in the Christmas season. But I pray now that your past coming triggers something in the hearts of your people to be more hungry and eager and vigilant for the fact that you are coming again, that there would be urgency in light of your love. So pray for all of this over your people. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.